Yeah, we're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, actually concluding it today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. I wanted to take a few minutes this morning as well, though, and just remind us that we're in the midst of a financial year, which I guess you're always in the midst of a financial year, right? Wouldn't that be great if we never had to think about finances? But this is kind of what we are determining is our three-quarters year update. We go from July to June, and last year in June, which is what happens every year, our congregation, all five of our campuses, all the people who call Grace Community their home, affirmed a budget of $7.4 million, which is a lot of money, obviously. And one of the things that, as we've made our way through now the three-quarter mark of the year, we're on a projected target to be about 7.05 in terms of giving. So that's about $350,000 short of where our budget is, that affirmation is that we provided. And so I want to encourage you in that. Part of why we do it not during the offering time is because we want to remind everybody, but this is not some sort of transactional thing. Certainly, we use the gifts that all of us give to Grace Community to do the ministry, but really, the most primary reason we give is because, as John says so many times, it's an act of worship. The more Vicki and I give of our resources to the Lord, the more we proclaim to Him that He's our God. The more we give, the more we trust Him and proclaim that trust in not ourselves or what we have, but in Him as our God. It's really the primary aspect of worship. And so while on one hand we are giving so that we can support this ministry, primarily we're giving because it's an act of worship. But it's also important that we give, that you know where we are. That word affirmation that we say every time we cast that ballot on the vote, on the budget, is by choice. We're asking in that affirmation, we're asking you to affirm and provide the budget. Now, certainly there's an inferred approval of that budget, but it's important that at this point in the ballgame, we are projected to end about $350,000 less. Now, gratefully, we're managing in a surplus right now, but we would love to be able to do all the things that we have planned for this year, so thank you. All right, well, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's a concluding day. And in this Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus comes to the end, here's what he says. John read it once early in the service, but in case you missed it, it's this. Everyone then who hears these words, this is verse 24 of chapter 7 of mine, and does them will be like a wise man who's built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, as we look at this sermon conclusion today, Jesus may as well be asking the question with this conclusion is, what are you building your life upon? Such an important question. What foundation have you laid with your life or in your life so that you can actually build life upon? And that's an important question because your foundation is revealed in the midst of a storm. Your foundation is revealed in the midst of your need. Your foundation is revealed as you try to experience some form of security. Your foundation is vital. And what I want to do this morning is kind of break this passage down to make this, well, transformational and personal in your experience. And so let's just take a few minutes and make some observations and some interpretations about some of these words that are here, some of these phrases that are here. And I want to begin in verse 24 with that word everyone. I just think that is a super important word in this context, everyone. I don't know if you've been watching much of the March Madness. The men's finals and the women's finals are set. The women are South Carolina and Yukon. The men are Florida and Houston. And no matter where your bracket turned out, the games have been great. One of the things that I've listened to throughout, or one of the things that I've heard throughout the whole month of watching basketball, I mean, I haven't watched it the entire time, mind you, but for a lot of the basketball that I've watched, is you've heard about different players. There are first-year players who are shining for sure. I mean, there are first-year players, first-year college players who are shining in this tournament and doing awesome. There are a lot of 60-year players who are also in the tournament, but they're not shining as much as they're riding the pine. Not really in the game, just watching the game, providing their experience. And one of the things that I noticed about that whole conversation was that the phrase is no longer 6 years, it's 5 years. And so it's no longer 5 years, but it's 6 years that those people have been playing. And I think back and I realize that the NCAA has a rule of eligibility that you are allowed to have 5 seasons to play 4, except if you were in school during COVID when you actually get 6 seasons to play 5, right? Now, that makes sense because it feels a little bit like some of these players have been playing since 1911. I mean, some of these players have been in the college ranks longer than LeBron James has been in the NBA, it feels like at times. But one thing's for sure, there is a day coming when they will not be in the NCAA eligibility pool any longer. Because once you use up your years, you are no longer eligible. Let me just say this. That is not at all the case with Jesus. Everyone. What we're going to talk about next is available to everyone at any time. There is no ineligibility. You don't lose your eligibility or your ability to be included in this. This is not exclusive at all. And so no matter what you've brought in here this morning, no matter how close you are to God or how far you are to God, no matter how secure you feel in the moment or insecure you feel in the moment, no matter if you're feeling some sort of shame or some sort of guilt or if you're feeling pretty good about life, it doesn't matter which end of that spectrum you're on, you can be included in what Jesus is going to call you to next. That everyone has this option. Everyone is in this place. This offer of a firm foundation is being made to everyone who will receive it, everyone who hears it. And what is this offer? Look what he says. Everyone that hears these words of mine. Now, when we're reading the scripture, one of the things we have to do is be able to understand that it's not just a local situation, that it's not just this verse that we need to dissect and figure out, because if you don't have the context of what's going on here, then you really can't understand fully what the verse means. And what Jesus is saying is not just these words that are coming next, but everything that was before. So when he's talking about this, he's talking about how he started in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they'll be made rich by the spiritual act of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. What he's saying is those who've heard these words, and not just heard them, but have done them. And these words really aren't just related to obedience. These words are somewhat prescriptive. They're a call to an obedience, yes, but maybe even more and better way to describe them is to say that they're descriptive. That the people who are people of God, those who have placed their faith in Christ and have been transformed by the Spirit or are in the process of being transformed by the Spirit, these people are like this. They're poor in spirit and yet rich, made rich in God. They are merciful. They are humble. They are people who walk as peacemakers. They are people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So yes, it's this call to be these people, but it's also a description of who these people are. It's not just be, it's who you are. And God's saying, I want you to understand something. The person who responds to these words and becomes the person of God who is walking with me? Now, man, that person is wise. That's what he says. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And I was kind of unpacking a little bit of what that word wisdom means. And as I was studying through it, which I've studied that word before, I was really struck by one of the synonyms of wise. And one of the synonyms of wise is sensible. And I started thinking about that word sensible as it applies to the Word of God. Because I think a lot that the Word of God is hard sometimes. The Word of God seems difficult to follow. The Word of God seems a little bit overwhelming. The Word of God seems a little bit like, I wish I could do it. The Word of God seems a little bit like, man, sometimes I feel like it's out of touch with my reality because it's so hard for me to, well, obey, right? But here's what it really is. It's not any of those things. It's not just rules. It's not just regulation. It's sensible. Sensible. That means that it's like natural. It's like, ah, no wonder. This ought to work. I love that phrase. The person who is obeying God's word, the person who is living according to God's word, the person who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in their life, that man, it's just a sensible way to live. And that's what Jesus says. It's sensible. It's like a person who builds their house. This is a metaphor on a firm foundation. That's another metaphor. Those two metaphors are where we're going to spend our time the rest of the morning. The first metaphor, the word house, is really a metaphor for life. In other words, what's your life like? In my 20s, I got a lot of opportunity to ride a bicycle in different parts of our country. I was working for an organization that took college kids on bicycle trips. And one of my favorite places was the California coast, particularly up near the Big Sur area. And there's a bridge called the Bixby Bridge. It's in the background there, the background, or kind of off to the side there, you see it. And when you ride that, and the only times I've ridden it are from north to south. I've never actually gone from south to north, so I would have been coming from the far side, coming this way. I've done that twice, and I can still have a mental image, and I see the beautiful Pacific Ocean off to my right side. I mean, it's absolutely stunning. It's gorgeous. It's really important to only look at it shortly when you're on your bicycle, especially when you're going up and down those hills. But one of the things that I think about in terms of a metaphor is that in some ways, the Pacific Ocean and that beautiful shot or picture is kind of the life that we're looking for metaphorically. And what I mean by that is that if you just stop and spend some time contemplating it and watching the ocean as it rolls in, you see some amazing things. You see the power and the magnificence of God. You see the action of the sea that rolls in, and it produces a sense of like awe, but also some weird comfort. You ever been in that kind of situation where you've seen the ocean roll in and you're experiencing the magnificence of the ocean and the power of the ocean, the power of God, the magnificence of God, but there's some sort of peace and safety as you watch it in a weird sort of way. And it feels like that's the life that I want. I want a life that is secure. I want a life that is peaceful. I want a life that's powerful. I want a life that has purpose. I want a life that has some systematic nature to it. I mean, and that's not unnatural. That's kind of what God put in us in different degrees in all of us. And so in some ways, the metaphor for your life is the power of God, the peace of God, the tranquility of God, the purpose of God. And that brings about your identity and your life and your motivation, all of it. And so in some ways, this picture of the Pacific Ocean is a metaphor for the life that we want. And that life that we want is a life that God has put in us. The life God wants for us is one of connection and worth, of purpose and joy and peace and love and tranquility and this peace and this And this experience of his magnitude and his power and his magnificence, which all bring those things, a fullness of purpose. And that's the kind of life we want. That's the house we want. But Jesus goes on to say that if you want a house like that, you got to build it on the right foundation, which is the second metaphor, the foundation. Because the foundation we choose gets revealed in the storms and in the deciding points in our life. There's a farmhouse in the Faroe Islands of Denmark, this one right here. I love the Scotts fertilizer enhanced roof, all right? I wouldn't try that at home, but it's working there in Denmark. That house was built in 1050 AD, and it's been continuously inhabited since that time, 1050 AD. And one family, the Pertersons, P-U-R-T-T-S-O-N, I think is how it's spelled, has lived there for 17 generations. Now, why did that house last? And that house lasted because of primarily the thing that's underneath it, not primarily because of what is on top of it. And that's really the point. See, stability and durability, condition and lifespan are primarily a result of its foundation, not on the building materials on the top. Now, certainly the building materials have to be cared for, they have to be chosen well, but they are so much less important than what you build the house upon. That's the vital part. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here, because our foundation, in terms of this metaphor, are these things. It's this place where we come to, where we understand our beliefs and our views and our values. Those are the things that we're talking about as the foundations of our life. And those are the things from which we derive our security. We derive our worth and our purpose and our significance and our value. And our foundation, all those things then, guide and direct us in terms of our thoughts, in terms of our words, the things we say, the decisions we make, and the actions that we take. That's what the foundation does. And so we better choose the right foundation. And what Jesus is saying by default here is there's basically two foundation choices. You can either choose me and my word, or you can choose some other foundation that is not a foundation, really. You can choose me and my word, which is the rock-solid foundation, or you can choose any other foundation, which is, unstable and not lasting. And the question, I guess, we have to ask ourselves is, again, what have we built our lives upon? What's the foundation of your life? Where, in fact, are you? Where are you getting your views, your beliefs, your values that you're building your life upon and deriving your security, purpose, and identity from? Where are you getting those things? If it's not the Word of God, I think it's simple. I mean, there are so many options, but they really all come bubbling up out of our flesh, out of our desires, right? Out of the things that are in us that are natural and sinful. And then the world around us, we have an enemy that's trying to milk that for all it's worth and trying to convince us that's the best foundation to build on. And we see ourselves building on those kinds of foundations all the time. And those foundations are many and varied, but I'd like to just kind of touch on three this morning that I think are pretty common for us. I think a lot of us build the foundation of our lives, the home foundation, on the accumulation of wealth. And why do we do that? Because it's not really about the money. It's about the security or the pleasure that we think the money will provide. And it's not even really about the amount of money. I mean, most of us in this room are never going to be talking about the kind of money that I'm going to share with you in just a minute. I'm going to tell you, share your story about it. I'm not actually going to share the amount of money that I'm going to get. No. Because last week I was reading in Forbes about the most wealthy people in the world. And you know that the two top kind of flip back and forth between Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos, right? And Musk of Tesla and all things electrical, and Jeff, all things Amazon, right? All things sales and all that. And I'm not positive exactly, but they're fighting it out around between $140 billion to $160 billion, depending on where the stock market is today. And as I was reading that, I was also getting connected to an article about one of Bezos' favorite pastimes, which is sailing. And have you seen Jeff's sailboat? It's not a bad boat. It's a 417-foot yacht, $500-something million. It's a massive, beautiful yacht. What's interesting about that yacht is that whether Bezos is going, you know, across the bay on a day excursion or across the Atlantic Ocean on a week or several week excursion, he needs another boat to go with him to carry all the supplies and all the recreational equipment. Look it up sometime. It's a 250-foot yacht that costs $250 million. So here's Jeff on an afternoon cruise in the Mediterranean with about $780,000 worth of vessels floating around. So I started investigating that. And it cost $25 million just to keep those boats afloat for a year. And don't be too worried. Jeff makes that in about 3 hours. Now, I know what you're thinking, right? When I think about accumulating wealth, I'm not talking about that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about like buying a new house or going on a nice vacation or the kind of shoes I want to get, right? But the principle still remains the same, right? Because think about this. Think if you're Jeff, or you're one of Jeff's family members, or you're just a good friend to Jeff's, and you arrive on this boat, and you think you've built your life on the fact that wealth is going to provide you security, strength, help, identity, all those things, acceptance. You know what? If you're on that boat, and you get and one afternoon everybody's going up to the pool on the deck, there are still going to be some people on that boat who are insecure in their swimsuit, right? There's still going to be some people who are going to be insecure because some of the other guests are talking among themselves, and you are sure they're talking about you because that's where we are, right? There are some of you who believe that if you can just get to that place, then everything will be taken care of. You'll be accepted. But you know what? All life problems will not fall away, because if there are married couples or dating couples on that ship or on that trip with you, then you can guarantee there will be some discouragement and some discussions and some arguments that are taking place between these couples, because there will be, well, rubs that happen, because being on a $500 million yacht does not take away your problems. Not only that, a $500 million yacht could easily, I'm talking easily, sink and be on the ocean floor, and all that wealth and all that stuff would be gone. And not to mention, if some of that vessel sinks, or if that vessel sinks, there are going to be some people on that vessel who will also be on the ocean floor, and it could be you. Talk about insecurity, right? You get my point. Foundations like resources, money, man, they sink. They collapse. They don't provide the security that you need and want. They don't provide the acceptance that you need or you want. And yet we still push our way towards that. Some of us, we have this foundation that we've built on being accepted by people. So we're trying to please people, or we're trying to meet their expectations, because if we can do that, then we are going to find our identity in the fact that we are connected to them or connected to a group. And the reality is that kind of foundation quickly fails. And why is that? Well, first of all, let me just say, man, most of us don't even know what we want from somebody else. I mean, I can't tell you what is going to please me from moment to moment. My expectations change from moment to moment, often. And if you're trying to earn some sort of pleasure or acceptance from me by pleasing me or by meeting my expectations, let me just tell you, they change so fast, you're shooting at a target that doesn't even exist. And so to believe that you could somehow find your security, your identity, your worth in a person or a relationship, man, you got another thing coming. Those things can collapse like that. Some of you build your lives, though, your foundation, your house on that foundation. Others build their house because they're afraid of being, well, rejected. They build their house on kind of an independent model that says nobody's going to get in. I'm not going to let anybody connect with me. I'm not going to be vulnerable with anybody because none of that stuff will come back to hurt me. And so I'll build walls all the way around me. And the problem with that is that when those walls collapse, as they will in the midst of the storm, there is no one there to help you as you're steamrolled by life. See, when we build our lives on foundations that are faulty, we end up without security, without peace, without safety, without identity, without value. And God's saying, I want you to have the kind of life, not a yacht, that's not what we're talking about, but I want you to have security. I want you to have peace. I don't want you going to bed at night being so anxious that you can't sleep. I want you to experience joy. And that joy comes from only one place. When you build your life, your house, on the foundation of the Word of God. And why does it work? Why is the foundation of the Word of God the only thing that really provides the life that we really want? Well, because that's what the Scripture is all about. First and foremost, the Word is getting and giving and directing you towards and providing you with the life that you long for in Jesus Christ. Second, His Word is the only thing that won't collapse in the midst of the turmoil, that won't be eroded by the floods or blown by the storms and the winds. It's the only thing that lasts. It won't dry up or break apart in the midst of the surprises and the disappointments of life, the deaths and the grief and the betrayals and the tragedies. It's the only thing that can provide comfort and strength and hope because it's founded on something that it's eternal, what Jesus Christ gives us and the life that is in Him and in Him alone. And why does it work? Because we have a creator and an author of this word that has the full perspective on life. Not just one perspective or a different perspective, but has every perspective in eternity. And has the power and the authority to bring to pass everything that He promises to be done. Now, people, we all have, metaphorically chosen to build this Pacific Coast life. And when I say that, I'm not talking about, again, health, wealth, and prosperity, just the image of the ocean rolling in and the strength and the power and the majesty and even the peace and tranquility that comes from that in our lives. That's the kind of life that we want, being received by God, being accepted by Him, by being identified as Him. And so we've all, in some ways, tried to create this metaphoric Pacific Ocean life. And how's that working for you? You know, it's not just, though, metaphorically. There are some people who've actually physically done that, who've bought a piece of property someplace along the Pacific Coast Highway. And you've all seen the pictures. Some people who've bought those homes and built or bought that property and built those homes on the Pacific Coast Highway chose really poor foundations. And you see their houses ending up stuff like this. Just a short breath from being, man, pushed down into the ocean. Year after year, month after month, the ocean and the storms have beat up against that sand, that dirt that's there underneath that pool and ultimately underneath that home, and soon it will collapse into the ocean. Man, because they built the house on the wrong foundation. But there are also homes, and this is a massively beautiful home, and please don't think that that's what we're looking for. God's not going to give you that exact home. It would be great if he did, but he doesn't do that. But that home isn't falling down. Why not? Yeah. Man, is it on the rock. That the ocean and the storms could beat against that rock and beat against that house for, I don't know, millennium. And it would be, man, it would be firm. Why? Because that house is built on the rock. What's your foundation? Does it look more like the first? Or does it look more like the second? Is it, man, just barely holding up your life? And one more blow is going to tear the whole thing down? Or is it firmly planted on the rock of God's life? Why would we chase the fulfillment, the worth, the security, the peace, and the purpose that we were intended to have? Why would we chase it from something that can never give it to us? Why would we chase the accumulation of wealth or the pleasure of people or the identity or the independent mindset that we have? Why would we put it in anything but in the truth of the Word of God? You know what's really cool about this, though? Is that no matter what you've built your life upon, you can turn away from that and back to Him, and your foundation will immediately begin to be strengthened and built back up. And maybe just yesterday, you made a choice to chase after a wrong sort of foundation, and you're paying the price of it now, and all you got to do is turn back to Christ. And while you might still have to face consequences, your foundation will be restored. Because that's the way God works. Let's pray together. God, thank you. We're reminded of how you work by what you did at the cross. And we're reminded of what the cross is all about through the ordinance of communion, which while we sit communicating with you, we want to remember right now. And so, Lord, as we take the bread, we're reminded what you said to the disciples that night in the upper room, that we are to take this bread remembering that your body was given for us. And God, we remember that now, that you gave yourself for our forgiveness, and we eat together. And we take the cup, and we're reminded that your sacrifice, that your blood poured down, is what covers our sin and provides us this transformative life and provides the foundation for a life that you intend for us, filled with joy and peace and security, even in the midst of difficulty and storms and hardship, that we can trust you. We're grateful. Thank you for what you did, and we drink together. Let's stand and praise him, shall we?